I would encourage you now, if you have a Bible, to open it to the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. Once again, John, chapter 5. I would encourage you to turn there now as we're going to be continuing our series on love. On love and how it is a verb, and we're going to look at how Jesus was able to love in John, chapter 5. So before we begin our sermon this morning, I want to take a second to bow in prayer. So once again, gracious God, we do thank you for this morning. I ask, Lord, that the inadequacies of myself would be eliminated. God, that you would speak through me. Father, I pray that we will be able to learn from your word, to grow closer to you through the study of your word. Ultimately, God, we want to leave here better believers, better disciples of you, better able to show who you are to a world that is broken in need. I pray this in your son, Jesus. Amen. As I said a moment ago, we'll be continuing our series today on love and how love is a verb. Now, oftentimes when we think of love, we think of that emotion of love. If you're married here this morning, I hope you felt that before, that emotion of love, that feeling of you and the other person. You know what feeling I'm talking about, the one where you're kind of lightheaded a little bit, where you see the person and it kind of takes your breath away. You have that feeling of love, and it is magical. It's wonderful. It is almost indescribable to feel love towards somebody else. I wish I could feel that all the time, but I can't. Because in truth, I can't control emotions very well. I get angry when I shouldn't be angry. I get jealous when I shouldn't be jealous. And I don't love when I should be loving others. All we're talking about here, the love is a verb, is the idea that love is more than just the motion of feeling. You don't have any control over your feelings, but you can completely control your actions. You can control how you show love to others. That's why we're doing this series. We want you to remember the importance of loving others, on putting others first, on expressing and showing love, even when you don't feel that love. But you express the love through actions. So with that in mind, we're going to be, as I said a little bit ago, in the book of John, starting off in John chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read this. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." I'm going to stop real quick. The chapter begins with, "After this." So my question to you is, after what? See, it's so easy when you're in the Bible to just kind of skip into it. You know what chapter you want to go to. You jump right to that chapter. You start reading, and then you go along. But there's been things that have been happening in the Gospel of John before chapter 5. There was chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 2 and chapter 1. This is the fifth chapter in the Gospel of John. So when they say after this, what is that implying or what is that referring to? So you have in chapter 4 two major events. The first one we actually looked at a couple of weeks ago. It was Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman, do you remember the story? You were here, if you remember it. Or if you were here, you might remember it. Jesus went to this well, and the Samaritan woman was there. And Jesus has this interaction with her. And she, if you remember, was kind of the outcast of society. She was a woman who had multiple husbands. She was a woman who was looked down upon by all the other women. But Jesus speaks into her life and shows her love and explains to her who he is. And explains to her that God is a God of love and who loves her. And as a result of that, if you remember in John chapter 4, verse 39, we see that many others come to know who Jesus is as a result of her testimony. Because of her interaction with Jesus, others come to know God. That should be our prayer. Because of our interaction with Jesus, others should come to know God. So he has that encounter with her, and later on in John chapter 4, he has this encounter with a government official. This man, Jesus at this time is in Cana in Galilee, and this man comes up about 20 miles from where he lives to speak to Jesus. And it's an urgent request. "Jesus, help me, my son is dying. Please, Jesus, you're the only one who can help." And Jesus responds to him in John 4:48, and he says this to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That comes across a bit harsh, a bit callous. Here's a guy who recognizes that he can do nothing to save his son, is doing all that he knows how to do, and Jesus' response is, "Unless you see a miracle, you won't believe that I'm Messiah, that I'm God. And it's the same way in the Old Testament. When you think back to the book of Exodus with me, if you would. You have the Israelites who are slaves in Egypt, and they see miraculous signs, 10 plagues that inflict the Egyptians. God delivers them from slavery. They ransack the Egyptians, brings them out into the desert. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and God actually speaks to them. God uses his word, and he speaks to these people. And you know what their response is? Oh, God, we didn't like that. Please don't do it again. Moses, I'll tell you what we're going to do. Moses, you go talk to God, and whatever he tells you, that's what we'll do. So that's what they do. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. And while he's receiving the book of the law, the Israelites fall away. When Moses comes back down almost 40 days later, he has the tablets in his hands, and he hears a commotion, and the people appear to be celebrating. So he walks down, and the people have actually formed for themselves a false god out of gold. And so Moses goes down to the people, and he breaks the stone tablets. He takes that idol that they've made with their own hands, he grinds it down into dust, puts it in the water, and has the people drink it. See, these people, the Israelites, had seen miracles. They had been personally delivered by God from slavery, and they walked away. So Jesus here, when he responds with, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," is equating this man's belief with that of the people in Egypt, with the Israelites of the Old Testament. Now the man continues to ask God to heal his son. He begs and pleads again. And Jesus replies in John 4:50, he says this, "Go, your son will live." A few simple words, "Go, your son will live." And I love the response of the man here. The man doesn't turn and run home to see if it happened. The man doesn't turn and run home because he's afraid it didn't happen, trying to catch a last glimpse of his son. The way the words are written, he turned and he meandered. He slowly walked and went home. And upon arriving at home, he realized his son, at the very hour in which Jesus said to go, was healed. So we have the faith here of a Samaritan woman, the faith of a government official. And now it says here, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem, the holy city. These people are supposed to be the best of the best. They're supposed to be the ones who are keeping the law, who are most following after God. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This feast of the Jews was one of three feasts. It was either the feast of Passover, one that you might be familiar with. We celebrate the Passover in a different way. So we take the Passover. When Jesus was with his disciples, he celebrated the Passover right before his death. We remember it now as communion. You have the feast, the second feast here, the feast of Pentecost. You and I remember Pentecost differently as well. Pentecost for them was 50 days after the Passover. It was a celebration of the harvest. You and I remember it as a celebration of when God came down and dwelled within believers. Now the third feast here was the feast of booths. It was a feast of gathering. Remember the 40 years that God provided for them while they were in the desert. It was one of these three feasts, and we don't know which one it was. If we're making educated guess, it's either going to be the Passover feast or the Festival of Weeks, a.k.a. the Pentecost. And we know that because this is not the first time Jesus has come to Jerusalem for a feast. He was here in John chapter 2, and he is here once again. In the Gospel of John, Jesus comes to Jerusalem four separate times, each time to speak with the religious leaders and to heal those who were in Jerusalem. So here we have Jesus, who's in Jerusalem, the holy city. We continue reading, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool. In Aramaic, it is called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, the blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" So the place that Jesus went, it says here, was a pool by the sheep's gate. Now if you ever wondered the skin tone of Jesus, what he actually looked like, You can get it from this passage. How do you know that? See, most people think of Jesus kind of with a fair skin complexion, maybe long blonde hair and blue eyes. We know he didn't have pale white skin, and we know that because he came to the pool. And if you're like me, you go to the pool, you get a tan. So Jesus was tan. That's a joke. I hate when jokes have to be told they're jokes. That means they weren't a good joke. I apologize for that. So anyway, Jesus is there, and he's by this pool at the sheep's gate. Now, the gate was a place where those would go who were in need, because it was a place of a lot of commerce, a lot of traffic. People, they could panhandle. They could put up their hands, and people would give them things. So Jesus is there, and he walks into this place. And it says here, he sees this man. He sees him. And Jesus knows him. It says here that Jesus knew he'd been there for a long time. Here's a man who has been going to this place, and he's been there for a long time, and he's looking for healing. Why is he there looking for healing? I want you to look back at verse 4 with me, if you would. Go back to verse 4. Now, if you're using the Bible that's in the pews, you might have a difficult time finding verse 4. It's actually not after verse 3. There should be a little subnote at the bottom of your Bible there that says verse 4. See, the verse 4 that we have in our Bibles wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. It was most likely a scribe's note to let you know why they're there. See, at verse 4, we read this. It says, they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, and he stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water, he was healed of whatever disease that he had. So the reason that they are there is for healing. The reason why they come, and it's interesting that Jesus would look at this man and ask him if he wants to be healed. It's clear that he wanted to be healed. He was there. That's the reason why he showed up. Now, I've often struggled with this idea that Jesus goes to this place where there are a lot of people who need healing, and he picks one man to talk to. What about everybody else? See, when I was in college, I had a roommate, really great guy by the name of Josh Tate. We're still friends today. He's a really nice guy. He actually is probably the reason why I'm here at this church. See, Josh Tate was really into adventure education. He was an adventure education major. He liked doing stuff like camping and rock climbing and kayaking and canoeing. And he was going to school to figure out how to be like a camp director to do those kind of things. So he and I lived together both our junior and senior years. Now, our senior year, I was an RA, so I was working with our dorm at the time, and we put on an event that was a paintball event. It was a lot of fun. We went out, we had like 45 guys who went out and we played paintball. Now, when you're playing paintball, if you've ever played paintball before, you got to make sure you take everything out of your pockets. You don't want to lose anything out there. So I had my phone, lifted my car, left my keys on my tire. Not the safest thing to do, but I did it anyways. But I get back to my car, and there's a voicemail. See, Josh wasn't able to go with us to paintball because his adventure education major was having a barbecue. Everyone from his major was having this barbecue at his professor's house. And so he went to that instead. And so I get the phone out. I see I have a message from his girlfriend, and I'm like, that's weird. But I pick it up, and I'm listening to the message, and I stop. And I press 1 and listen to it again. And then I listen to it a third time. See, Josh was in an accident. While he was at this barbecue, his professor had a zipline in his backyard. And the mechanism that holds the harness to the zipline broke. And he fell 12 feet. And he landed right here on the small of his back. Right there. Broke his neck. Couldn't believe it. So I talked to his then girlfriend Sam at the time, and they're saying that they don't want people at the hospital. So the next day, go to the hospital. I get there. Walk into his room, and he's happy. I couldn't believe it. He was in amazing spirits, convinced that God was going to heal him. Unwavering that God was going to take this accident and use it to further his kingdom. Now, fast forward about a month. See, a month after this accident happened, my friend had been transferred. He was over at Hershey. He got transferred over to a rehab facility in Philadelphia. So I went over to Philadelphia. I drove up. I was living in Virginia at the time. I drive up to Philadelphia. I get there. I go into this hospital. And when I go to every hospital, you check in at the desk. She tells me, oh, he's up on the top floor with his parents. So I check in there, and as I'm walking down the hall, I'm looking to my left, and there's a person in a wheelchair. And I look to the next room in the right, and there's a person laying in a bed. Left and right, all the way down. Everybody I see is either in a wheelchair or in a bed. I get up to the top floor, and my friend is still paralyzed. Not healed. So I read stories like this, where you have Jesus' interaction with this man here at this pool. And he wasn't the only man who was there that day. And I've struggled with this for a long time. Why doesn't God heal everybody? Why does he pick a select few? Why are there some who get healed and some who don't? And Paul does a great job answering this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9. In that section, we read this. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, this being an affliction that he had of his body, that it should leave me. But he, being God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So if you ask the question why he doesn't heal, because his grace is sufficient for us. His grace is enough. Now, as I said before, I'm still friends with my college roommate, Josh. A couple of years ago, he and I did a triathlon together. He has completed a marathon. He's in great shape. He's in better shape than I am. But he's still paralyzed. And the beautiful part about Josh and about his personality, about his love for the Lord, is he's working at a Christian high school as a counselor right now. And he's sharing his testimony of what God has done in his life. And he's trying to help high school students figure out what God has in plan for them. See, even though God doesn't heal everybody, God has a plan for everyone. Even though on our end it looked like a terrible accident to Josh, God has used that for his glory and for his kingdom. So we have here in this story, Jesus comes to this man and he asks him, do you want to be healed? The first time I read that, I thought it was a rhetorical question. Of course he wants to be healed, he's there. The second time I read it, I thought Jesus was making a joke. Like, I can picture Peter in the background here going to one of his brothers, did you hear what Jesus just asked? What a dumb question. Of course he wants to be healed. And the fifth or sixth time I read this, I recognized that Jesus is actually asking this in earnest. Do you want to be healed? Think about how long this man had been here. 38 years an invalid, unable to take care of himself, relying on the generosity of others, relying on his family to support him. See, that was a terrible situation, but it was a situation that he knew. Had Jesus healed this man, his life would have completely changed. Everything would have been different. He no longer would have been known as the invalid, as the man who needed help getting down into the pool. He would have been known as the man who was healed by Jesus. So this question is in earnest. Do you want to be healed? Jesus wants to know if he wants to be healed. How often do you ask people what they need or what they want? How often do you ask somebody how you can better love them? See, I make this mistake all the time of thinking I know what my wife wants and what she needs. I remember coming home from work one day, and she was in the kitchen, and she was working on making dinner. Amber, I love you. You did a great job with dinner. Thank you. But she was making dinner, and I can tell that she was a little flustered, a little upset. And if you've ever been to my house about dinner time, you know why. You saw my kids earlier. They weren't listening. They were fighting. The youngest one, Wesley, was literally crawling up her leg, trying to get it to be held. And so I walk in thinking, I know what she needs. I tell her, Amber, you look stressed. Why don't you go take a break? Did not go over well. She did not want a break. She wanted to get dinner done. That's what she was working on. That was her goal. And me coming in thinking I knew what was best wasn't best. See, when we love others, part of loving others is asking them what they need. So I want to encourage you, when you want to love somebody, it's good to use words. Hey, how can I love you today? How can I help you? If you have a spouse in here, that's an easy person for you to love. You can ask them, honey, how can I love you? What do you need from me today? You can do the same thing with your kids. Now, it's a little more awkward with your boss. I wouldn't ask, hey, boss, how can I love you today? But you might ask him, hey, how can I help you today? What do you need? All right, we can do that with others because Jesus set the example here in John chapter 5. Now, as I said before, this man was a serious question because he might have wanted to keep his brokenness. See, he had been defined his entire life by this brokenness. He had been the invalid, the one who needed to go down to the pool. He had been the panhandler, one looking for a handout. And sadly, all too often in our lives, we do the same thing. We let our brokenness define us. Instead of trusting that God's grace is sufficient for us, we think that our brokenness, our previous sins, our past failures are what make us who we are. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your past sins, your past failings are only a chance for God's grace to shine even brighter. In your weakness, God is strong. When Jesus is asking you, do you want to be healed? He's really asking, do you want to be made strong? Do you want a new identity, a new life found in me? Loving others requires meeting them where they are, asking what they need. So we continue reading on here. In John 5, verses 7 through 9, it says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I am going down, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. At once the man was healed. He took up his bed, and he walked. See, this man, prior to being healed, was one of the most at risk in society. As I said before, he was a man who was completely dependent upon his family, upon the generosity of others. See, James 1:27 talks about a group of people this way. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The widows and orphans were also at risk in this society, at risk of being abused, at risk of being mistreated, at risk of being neglected. There are people who are here in this church who are at risk of being abused, of being neglected, of being forgotten. Now, I love working here at Shepherd of the Hills. We do a great job, I think, of visiting with our shut-ins. We have an entire ministry devoted to people who cannot be here on a regular basis. We have an entire ministry devoted to visiting people in their homes. When it says here to visit in James, what it's really referring to is to come alongside them, to be with them in their lives. That's what we want to do. If you want to be a part of a visitation ministry, I would encourage you, speak to myself, speak to Jim Jessam, he oversees that ministry. If you have the heart or the passion to visit with people in their lives, please let us know. We want to be utilizing that for the betterment of God's kingdom. Now, there are others who are at risk, the widows and the orphans and those who are in need. We also have a ministry here at Shepherd of the Hills called our Assistance Fund. If you are someone who is out there today who is in need, we here as a body, as a church body, want to help you. We don't want you to live in that need. If you are in need, please let somebody know. Talk to myself, one of our elders, another pastor. We want to make sure we're meeting needs. We're not called to live life in isolation. We're called the body of Christ for a reason. A hand by itself, an eye by itself, a tongue by itself is useless. It's literally a dead organ cut off and gone. We're not called to be individuals. We're called to be a group living together. So if you are in that group and you need help, please let us know that. Now, when you think of widows and orphans, I can't help but think of the story of Ruth. If you know the story of Ruth, I see you nodding your head. Yeah, you know the story of Ruth. She had a mother-in-law named Naomi. Naomi had a husband, and they went off to sojourn in Moab. They were going to go live there. And upon their arrival, her husband actually dies. And she's left with just her and her two sons. Now, fortunately, her two sons marry, and now it's her two sons, and her two daughter-in-laws. But then both of her children die as well. Both of her sons pass away. So here's Naomi, who went to Moab looking for a better life and now is left as a widow who has two daughter-in-laws who aren't even of the same nation that she is. So Naomi, who feels broken, decides to go home. She returns back to be with her people. And I love Ruth. The character of Ruth really shows here. Ruth recognizes where her mother-in-law is. Her mother-in-law tries to send her away, and she says, no, where you go, I will go. I will be with you. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. That is the character of Ruth. But when they return back home, the women are talking. You know how that goes. But it says here in Ruth 1:19, the women said this, "Is this Naomi?" Ooh. But Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." The name Mara literally means bitterness. She's a woman who's become bitter. And if that were the end of the book of Ruth, it would be a sad book in the Bible. A woman who lost her faith, who doesn't believe that God is good, who literally changed her name to bitterness because that's how she sees life. But the beautiful part about the story of Ruth is it doesn't end there. A kinsman redeemer comes. Boaz steps into their lives, and he actually saves them. He takes them under his wing. He marries Ruth and becomes the great-grandfather of a man named David who will become king over all of Israel. I love the story of Ruth because it's a story in which there was a recognition of need. Boaz saw the need. Boaz met the need. Are you meeting the needs of people in your life? Do you have someone? It could be a parent, could be a brother or a sister. Are you meeting the needs of those who are around you? And once again, I want to encourage you, the way you meet those needs is by talking with these people, figuring out what they need. Don't just assume you know. Try to be showing love through your actions to these people by figuring out where they are and what they need. So we continue on reading here. As I said before, he said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. While going down, someone else steps down before me." The man basically said yes, but he didn't. He said, "Yeah, I want to be healed, but I don't think it can happen. I know I can't make it there myself. I can't do it. And no one's going to help me." And Jesus' response is a very simple one. "Go, get up, take up your mat, and walk." Get up, take up your mat, and walk. A man for 38 years hasn't walked. Jesus heals in an instant. Talk about the love of God shown. Jesus saw this man. He knew this man. He loved this man. As I said before, how is it that you can be loving others? Who is it in your life that is going through something difficult? Who is it that's at risk of being forgotten, of being neglected and missed? I seriously want you to take this second now and think about that. Who can you talk to? Who do you know who needs to see love? Who do you know that nobody else is loving? It could be someone that's in your family. It could be someone who doesn't know Jesus yet. As I said before, it could be a grandparent or a grandparent or a child you're estranged from. There are people that God has placed in your life who you can show love to. Don't let them get neglected. Be like Jesus. Jesus saw this man. He knew this man. He loved this man. Be like Jesus to the people. So I want you to remember here, as you're going to wrap up in a second, that first off, when you're reading your Bible, the story matters. See, Jesus here, at the end of this story in John 5, when it wraps up, the people who are the religious leaders, those who are supposed to be the holiest, criticize Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. See, their motivation was only to follow after the law. They didn't look at this and say, "Wow, this guy's got to be a prophet, at the very least he's a prophet. He heals." They looked at it and said, "How dare you heal on a holy day?" Reading in context, you would recognize here that the people who best responded to Jesus aren't the ones who thought they were the best. The Samaritan woman didn't have a high standard of herself, didn't think she was better than everybody else. The government official humbled himself seeking help from Jesus and trusted in faith that it would happen. This man who is here in John chapter 5 recognizes he cannot save himself. Now, if you didn't read the story in context, you would see the man couldn't help himself, but you would miss the overarching picture that goes from 4 to 5. So read the Bible in context. Remember to look for those who need your love. I promise you, there is somebody in your life who needs to see the love of Jesus. Be that person for them. Love is not just a feeling, it is an action. Show them the love of the Lord. And lastly, you might be sitting here as somebody who needs love yourself. You might feel broken this morning. You might feel like you're not good enough. Let others love you. I know it's very difficult sometimes to let others love us. We have this pride, this feeling that we're supposed to be self-sufficient, that we're supposed to be enough on our own. Don't let your pride get in the way of letting others love you. Accept that love. This man in John chapter 5 had to accept the love of Jesus. That's why Jesus first asked him, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? It's because he needed to be willing to accept that love, accept the love of others. Let's pray. And gracious God, we are thankful for your love. Father, we're so thankful that you are a God who doesn't leave us in our brokenness, that you are a God who, even from before time began, you saw that we would be needing a Savior. And Father, you stepped down into that role yourself. You became our Savior. In just a moment here, God, we're going to be taking communion together. God, I pray that we remember all that you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that as a result of what you have done for us, we would love others. We would show your love to others. We would make love a verb, an action, a way we could show how awesome you are. In Jesus' name, amen.